Well, please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll begin looking at chapter 17 in Matthew's Gospel. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1045. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Again, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them high up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let us once again bow our heads and seek the Lord's blessing this morning. Our great and almighty Father, Lord, we thank you for this portion of Matthew's Gospel that you've given to us. We pray that as we look at these words, no doubt describing an event that would be nearly impossible to describe unless you were there experiencing it. We thank you, Lord, that it is here in the glimpse that it gives us of the hope and the hope to come. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that as we look at these words that you would guide our hearts and minds, inscribe your truth upon us, Lord, and may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, I went through a short period of my life where I decided it would be good to run and to run often. And as you can probably tell, it didn't quite take. I know many people love running, and that's great. I'm not a huge fan of it. But I remember one time in particular, as I was running the circle in my parents' neighborhood, I would have to, set small goals. I'd focus on one crack in the sidewalk, and I would force myself to run to that crack, and then move my eyes up, focus on another crack, short distance, and make myself run to that one, and I just keep setting these small goals, and at each point I was just wanted to quit before each goal. But I remember as I was circling the last corner before I came home, I looked up and I saw where I was, and that there was a relatively short distance home. It was a lot longer than the short little markers I had been making, but it was there, it was in my reach, and it was in my grasp, and I don't know where it came from, but I just felt this wave of energy, and I picked up my gait. I started running faster and harder, a lot harder than I started, until I, you know, got into my parents' driveway and kind of bent over, put my hands on my knees. But it was that glimpse, that glimmer of the destination that spurred that on, that gave me that extra push. And what we have here in God's grace for especially Peter, James, and John, giving a glimpse of the end, giving a glimpse of what's coming, the home destination, that they will all have to go through some horrendous suffering, some great turmoil and persecution, but they are getting this glimpse of what is ahead, of what is to come. And like, no doubt, for Peter, James, and John, this was a great vision for them that they were given. It's recorded for us, too, that we might gain that same benefit, the same encouragement, the same strength in the trials and the struggles that we are going through as well. Just in our daily Christian life and the battles that we face on an internal nature of the battles with sin that we struggle with and the turmoils in that regard. Even in that daily existence as a Christian, this passage can give us hope and can give us strength for the road that lies ahead. So the theme that we're going to be looking at is in Christ, your eternal life is certain. So live for your King. In Christ, your eternal life is certain. So live for your King. And we'll be looking at it this morning in 3 points. First of all, you know, we're going to be skipping around this section. So in verses 1 to 3, then verse 5, and verses 10 to 13, we'll be looking at the point, not only is Jesus the Christ the King of glory, He is your King of glory. And then in Matthew 17, verses 2 to 4, and verse 9, know that also in Jesus, the King of glory, your eternal life is certain. And lastly, because Jesus is our King, because our life is in Him, we are called to live for Him in verses 4 to 9. So first of all, in point 1, not only is Jesus the Christ the King of glory, but He is your King of glory. This section of Scripture is referred to as the Transfiguration. Now that word transfiguration or transfigure is not a word that we use commonly in our language today. You hear it used very much. But as it's used here, and you know, as I was looking at it, I wondered, well, why don't they just use the word changed or maybe transformed? That might be more readily understandable to today's day and age. Well, the word transfigure has a specific meaning that I think is really quite beautiful when we consider this situation. You know, the definition of the word transfigure is to transform into something more beautiful and elevated. So it's not simply that Jesus was changed before them, that He was transformed before them, but He was transformed and changed into something more beautiful and elevated than when He went up that mountain. And as I tried to consider some way that, some illustration that we might use to relate this truth and to bring it home to our day and age, one thing that I kept coming back to was, you know, as we see in, home improvement channels and their learning channel and things like that, when people, it's their job where they go to this old dilapidated house and they buy it for next to nothing. And then they go through the process of changing it, of turning it into something more beautiful that then they can, you know, make something on down the road to sell. They, in a sense, they transfigure this house from something that is dilapidated and humble to something that people want, that is attractive, that will meet the market at that time. We could also use other illustrations of, you know, I went through a period where I started running. Why did I start to run for a brief period of my life? Like, well, I had a desire to be a little bit healthier. You know, there's a stage where there's a desire to want to change ourselves. So when we exercise, when we do things good for our body, we're wanting to maybe be a little bit healthier. If maybe in the workplace we go through various seminars and classes even to improve our position at work. We're wanting to elevate our position, maybe becoming more attractive to our employers, that they might look at us for another spot that would be just above. All of these illustrations fall far short from the reality that we have given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. For one, all of those illustrations, it's something from the outside that is done to something else. What we have here in Christ is merely who he is shining forth. A glimpse of who this humble person, Jesus of Nazareth, actually is. You know, in the section immediately before this, Jesus gives a prophecy in chapter 16, verse 28, saying that truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that this prophecy, like many of the other prophecies of Scripture, has an immediate fulfillment, but also has something yet to come. And this is what we're reading here, the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus, what Jesus said is coming true. Some of them will see him basically in his glory. So he takes Peter, he takes James and John, and they go up in the mountain, and he is transfigured, made more beautiful and elevated before them. This is all pointing to the fact that this Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King, that is prophesied of old. And we have another testimony, not only simply the fact that Jesus is transfigured and his face is shining like the sun and his clothes, his robes become brilliant white, but later on, a cloud descends, a bright, brilliant cloud descends upon them. And the Father's voice comes out and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is nearly identical to when Jesus was baptized. And again, the voice of the Father was heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His baptism, the Father giving this testimony at the eve and at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And here, as again in Matthew's Gospel, things are shifting, and Matthew is getting ready to tell us of the reason Jesus came and give the account of his going down to Jerusalem and the suffering that would increase and the suffering upon the cross that he would face there. Here also, the Father is giving his witness of who this Jesus is. What is actually going on here as we consider these verses? Well, as we look at the disciples' question, this is moving down to verses 10 through 13. The disciples ask him a question. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And so then Jesus gives his answer. This is in reference to the very last words of the Old Testament that we have recorded. In the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, the very last words are these: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." So that's the end of the Old Testament. Then there's about 400 years of complete silence from God. No prophecy is given. No word is spoken. And as Jesus is pointing out, and as the disciples understand, he's talking about John the Baptist here. John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins preaching a gospel of repentance, of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And so the disciples, in asking this question, probably their reason for doing it is that as they have just witnessed Christ in all of his glory, they begin to ask the question themselves, like, wait a second. The scribes say that Elijah is to come first. Where is Elijah? If this is the Messiah, the Anointed One, how come Elijah hasn't come? Where is he? So they ask the Lord, and he reminds them of what he said actually earlier And what these Gospels have been showing us is that John the Baptist came as like Elijah, out in the wilderness, proclaiming a message of repentance and turning back to God. So this whole scene is setting the stage for the fact that this is the Messiah. Just call to mind that the disciples and the people of the day were expecting a Messiah that would come in all of his glory then and now. But Jesus kept teaching them and explaining to them that no, according to the scriptures, the Messiah must suffer first. He must endure much hardship and be crucified upon the cross. The idea of such a suffering of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is something that they couldn't quite grasp and get in their mind. Well, Jesus here is really reassuring them. He is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. But he must suffer first. And what we're called to remember in this first point as we look at these verses is not only is Jesus, the King of glory, but he is our King of glory. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is the one who laid down his life for you and for me, who has called us by name in his love and his grace. He's our triumphant King who died for us, sacrificing his life for us, enduring the wrath of his Father. So, brothers and sisters, remember that this Jesus is your King of glory who laid down his life for you. This brings us to our second point. Know that also in Jesus, the King of glory, your eternal life is certain. Now, as probably was just marvelous enough to seeing Christ transfigured before them, shining in all of his glory. Yet also marvelous in this is that two people appear with Jesus and start talking with him, Moses and Elijah. You see, in this text, there are two reasons that we are given for the certainty that we have in our eternal life. And the first off is this appearing of Moses and Elijah. Now, if you remember way back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, that's the miraculous account of Elijah and the chariot of fire, where Elijah passes on the mantle to Elisha, and they're walking. Then a chariot of fire comes, picks up Elijah, and takes him off into glory. The record we have of Elijah is, in fact, that he did not die. He never tasted death. The Lord simply took him to heaven. Now, there is a tradition that says the same thing of Moses. That Moses actually didn't die, that God just took him into glory as well. Well, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34, this last chapter of Deuteronomy was actually most likely written by Joshua. It was common practice for a disciple of a great teacher, after that teacher passed away, to kind of finish his writings with a little summary of his death and the transition then on. And so as we consider Deuteronomy chapter 34, in verses 5 to 6, we clearly read after Moses gives his last little speech here, Joshua records it and he writes, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," I mean, that's the amazing thing, the "he" there, that's God, "and God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day." So we have there the testimony of the Holy Spirit that God himself buried Moses. So Moses did, in fact, die. The encouragement that we can get in the testimony that we have here, the transfiguration, is that Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus, talking with him. Moses' body had long since decayed in some grave somewhere that only God knows where it is, because God himself buried him. But yet here he is talking with Jesus. it's a little subtle picture, but it gives us great certainty and hope. Our eternal life is certain. Moses is, in all intents and purposes, alive and well, talking with Jesus. Now, Elijah, like I said, never actually died, so it kind of makes sense that he could come there and speak with Jesus. But the fact that Moses is there gives us great certainty and assurance and the hope of our eternal life to come. But we also get certainty of our eternal life in Christ through Jesus' instruction in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The certainty here in Jesus' instruction of, okay, what this miraculous, amazing thing, my disciples, that you have just seen, don't say anything to anyone. Don't tell anybody, don't tell a single soul until I am raised from the dead. Now, our certainty of eternal life is found only in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he just looked like he was dead, but then was healed and walked out of the tomb. No, Jesus was crucified. He was physically dead. And he was buried. And he was raised from the dead. That is the sole source of our hope in him. If he was not raised from the dead, then our faith would be useless, the Apostle Paul says. It would be nothing, it would be vain. But Jesus was raised from the dead. So, brothers and sisters, you have been given the great gift of eternal life. This eternal life is in Jesus Christ. You know, Moses was saved through faith in the coming Messiah. We are saved by faith in the Messiah that has come and conquered. And in Christ, we are given this great gift of eternal life. This brings us to our third and final point. Because Jesus is our King, because our life is in Him, we are called to live for Him. This is looking at verses 4 through 9. I just returned home very early yesterday, from my class in Orlando. And one of the things that we talked about there, and one of the professors brought out, is in giving kind of a summary of the book of Ephesians and looking at it. The book of Ephesians is divided into two parts. There's chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Now, you can respond. This isn't just a rhetorical question. But how many commands do you think there are in chapters 1 through 3? Of Ephesians. How many commands did God give us through Paul? Jan is saying 0. She's close. Susan's saying 2. She's also close. 1. 1 command in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. And what that command is, Paul says to remember who you were before the grace of God. Remember that you were dead in your trespasses, in your sins. The rest of those chapters are filled with the great and overflowing riches that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Just packed, overflowing with the grace and the love that has been shown to us. Chapters 4 through 6 are another story. After having established this wonderful truth, the Lord then gives us how then that applies to our life and how we're to live because of the grace that has been shown to us. Well, we have learned some amazing, glorious truths. The fact that Jesus is our King. The fact that we have a certain eternal life in Him through His grace. But we are also called to action in these verses. There are really 2 things that we are called to in these verses. The first is by the Father Himself. His endorsement of Jesus is nearly identical to what it was at His baptism, with the exception of the addition of a command. Listen to Him. Listen to my son. Listen to this Jesus. One of the things also we talked about this past week was in our technological day and age. And most of you know me well enough. You know I do love my technology. But in it, we've lost something. We've lost the art of solitude. Being able to be alone with God. Our smartphones are always at arm's reach, just right there. I'll just check Facebook real quickly. It's almost always there. We've lost the ability, the art of solitude, of sitting in our closet or quiet room, reading the scriptures, listening to Him. It's a guided listening. It's not just a sitting there and thinking nothing. It's a sitting there with God's word in your hands, listening to Him speak as the Spirit takes this truth that He wrote and applies it to our hearts. Being alone with Him, talking with Him, praying with Him. Being quiet and listening to the Son. The second command we actually get from kind of just the fact that we live after the resurrection. In verse 9, Jesus commands His disciples to tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So we can reverse that now. The Son of Man has been raised from the dead, so the command is, tell. Tell people. So we're told to listen, and we're told to tell. Now, realize what, or think about, imagine what must have been going through the heart of Peter and James and John. I mean, especially an individual like Peter, who was so impulsive, who was so free with his mouth. And he's just seen this incredible, incredible event. And he's told, shh, quiet, don't tell anyone. You brothers and sisters are now called to tell of what Christ has done for us, to speak of how He has redeemed us, of how He has saved us, of the great work that He accomplished in His earthly ministry, and of the hope that we have in Him. So as we begin to draw this all to a close, because we have this King of glory, because our eternal life is certain in Him, let us then listen to Him, spending those quiet moments with Him. And let us also tell of what He has done. Tell of how He has saved us from our sins. Now, one last thing of this idea of telling. It's not exactly what you may be thinking that it is. You know, one of the seminars that I was at this past week was on evangelism. And they had this, and that's probably if you're like me, that's the first thing I think of when I hear the idea of, okay, I need to go and tell people. I've had to go knock on some doors. I have to talk to that person that's sitting next to me at Starbucks. You know, I've got to do these various things. And if I'm not doing them, then I'm a miserable failure. Well, evangelism and telling here is not exactly what that is. You know, our professor showed this wonderful chart of, you know, it was a triangle with this arrow starting over here and going up this way and then coming back down. And this way was labeled cultivating. This one was sowing. Then back was reaping. So if you consider evangelism, that's kind of the three stages of it. There's some cultivating, there's some sowing, and then there's some reaping. Now in that diagram, he pointed out that, okay, you know, in this diagram, they're all kind of three equal portions. So you spend, you know, 33% here and cultivating someone, 33% there and sowing, and then 33%. That's when you really bring the argument home and bring them to Christ and get that decision. Well, that's not really how it works. You know, the reaping portion is probably, you know, if you were to do this whole thing again, like you point out, it's probably like this little bit of the diagram. the vast majority is kind of an overflowing of cultivating sowing. It's a relationship. It's time put in with someone. It's living our life, our daily life, for Christ. So even if we don't speak audibly, we're speaking with our actions, our lives, and we're witnessing. It kind of takes the fear, in my mind, out of it. Knowing that, okay, to evangelize, all I have to do is live in my daily life for Christ. I don't have to just stand on a street corner and yell at strangers. God may use that, but His ordinary means is the relationships that He has given each and every one of us. The people that you work with, the family members that you know and you love. You're cultivating, you're sowing. And as our professor pointed out, the actual reaping part is like, you know, you're walking in an orchard and there's this fruit that's just ripe and it's just about to fall off. Just where you just come up and it's like, boop, and it falls. I mean, that's the Lord's work. He's the one that causes that. So brothers and sisters, when you think about listening to Christ, read His word and pray, if you think about telling people what He has done, live your life for Him. Your daily life. Be someone whose actions proclaim Christ. So actually, now I'm bringing it to a close. In verses 6 to 7, which I kind of skipped over, you know, the disciples hear the voice of the Father, and they have the appropriate response. They fall on their faces, and they're terrified. And the word terrified isn't a strong enough word for the original there. It is, they are in such fear, it's like they're dead in the presence of God. But what also doesn't come across well is in verse 7, where but Jesus came and touched them. Now that can give the imagery of, you know, someone coming up, you've got a sleeping loved one or a child, and you come up to them and you gently, time to get up. Guys. Hey, Peter, James, John, guys, you can get up now. No, that's not what he was doing. This word touched, it's of a, you know, it's of a grabbing and seizing. A firm grasp. And that's what Jesus is doing here. His disciples are in such a state that he has to come up to them and grab them hard and say, get up. But he's doing it lovingly. He's not yelling at them. I'm like, get up. The imagery that I have in my mind is, you know, I was also, I mean, in addition to being in class this past week, I was also introduced by my cousin to the show Band of Brothers. I'm not sure if you've heard of that or read it. It's of Easy Company, the 101st Airborne Division in World War II. It goes through their training and then just how amazing things they went through throughout the war. And there's one episode in particular where it was in the dead of winter. Their command was just to simply hold this position. And they had no supplies. They weren't equipped well. They had very little food. They had their foxholes dug. And the Germans were across, you know, the field in another section of the forest. And every once in a while, they would just barrage them with explosives. Just pounding over and over again. And there's nothing that they could do. No way that they could attack. They just had to hold the line. Well, there's a scene there. There's a doctor, a medic. And from the very beginning, he's just, you know, people are crying, medic, medic. And he's just bolting from one person to the next. The only thing he can do is just pour some powder on them, wrap them, and give them a shot of morphine so they can be transported to the hospital. Well, by the end of this episode, they're being barraged again. People are crying out, medic, medic, and he's just staying there in his hole. Just with his look on his face, just blank stare. I mean, there's nothing that he can do. All of his work is useless in his mind. But he's needed. The men need him. And so the commander of the troop comes up to him and is like yelling at him, like, get out of your hole. You need it. So finally he reaches into the hole and grabs him and starts pulling him up, forcing him out. kind of the imagery that we have here of Jesus. His disciples falling down, but we're in a war. It's not a war that we can see, but it's a war, nonetheless. A war that has casualties. A war that is very real, has eternal consequences. And when we're afraid, our Jesus, our King, lovingly comes to us and grabs us. He says, rise, get up, and fight. That's basically what he's calling us to live for him, to listen to him, listen to his commands, live our lives for him, to engage in the spiritual war that we are in the midst of. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, praise the Lord. For your eternal life is certain. Because your King has laid down his life for you. And this King calls each and every one of us. He calls you, he calls me, to get up and to live for me. In the midst of the battles that he has placed us in our daily lives. So, brothers and sisters, let's, keeping in mind this great love that has been shown to us in the death of our King, in his victory over sin, and the life that we have in him, let us, out of thankfulness, not out of approval and trying to win God's love and favor, but showing and thinking upon and meditating upon the love and favor that he has shown to us and poured out upon us. Let us then, in his loving grasp, get up in our daily lives, get out of bed and fight for him and live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the great love that has been shown to us. Looking at this passage of Scripture and giving a glimpse of the great glory of our King, what a marvelous sight that must have been. But we will see you in all of your glory one day. And for that we rejoice. We thank you, Lord, that although we have record that Moses was long since dead, in you he was alive and well. So that he appeared with you and Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration and was talking with you about the work that you were about to do. We thank you for the great testimony that this gives us, that our King reigns. He is glorified. And our life is not in our hands, but in his. So, Lord, may you give us strength to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to live for you in the daily lives that you have given to us, and the opportunities that we have, and the relationships that we have, to speak for Christ. With not only our mouths, but with our very actions. So, Lord, by your strength, may you carry us each day to the war that we have been called to. In the name of our glorious King, we pray. Amen.